Would you turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 8? We're just continuing our studies in Luke. And we come to Luke chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 40. Luke chapter 8 and verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone from me." When the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher any more." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep. For she is not dead, but sleeping." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Amen. I mean, O God, always blesses the reading of his own word. So we're turning this evening to this well-known account of the raising of Jairus' daughter. You'll remember that after the healing of the demon-possessed man, Jesus crossed over from the eastern shore to the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, which was more densely populated. When he and his disciples arrived, they're greeted by a large crowd, and this man, Jairus, who came to him because his daughter was dying. And as they made their way along the narrow streets to Jairus' home, a woman comes through the crowd and secretly touches the tassel of our Lord's prayer shawl. So what we actually have are two miracles in one, the healing of this sick woman, which is wrapped up in the raising of Jairus' daughter. We have two miracles in one, but we've already looked at one, the woman with the issue of blood. Tonight we want to consider the raising of Jairus' daughter. And I want you to notice four things. First of all, the request that was made. In verse 41, we are told that this man, Jairus, fell at Jesus' feet, pleading for him to come to his ill daughter. Now, this man, we're told in verse 41, was a ruler in the synagogue. Each synagogue had a layman to rule over them. His duties included conducting the services, leading in prayer, reading the scriptures, appointing other people to read the scriptures, and inviting rabbis to preach. If there was no rabbi present, he himself would be expected to preach. And there was usually just one ruler in each synagogue. So usually these men were respected men, wealthy men, influential men, and pious men, the kind of men that people looked up to. But this man had a problem. And his problem was, in verse 42, we're told his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. The text is very clear. She was the one and only daughter. And we're told that she was dying. There is no greater blow than the loss of a child. J.C. Ryle calls it a crushing grief. She was about 12. In Judaism, a boy became a man the day after his 13th birthday and a girl became a woman the day after her 12th birthday. So here is a girl on the threshold of womanhood. But she was dying. This child, who was the apple of her father's eye, was about to be taken away. Notice his desperation in the whole situation. Look at verse 41. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, who, falling at Jesus' feet, implored him to come to his house. I want you to imagine this for a moment, the jostling, noisy, pressing crowd is momentarily silenced by this extraordinary spectacle. Here is a ruler from the synagogue, a man of influence, a man of means, a man who was respected, and he falls down before Jesus and implores him. The NIV says pleads with him to come to his house. Mark tells us he's pleading earnestly with him. There's an intensity about his request. Now, please remember that there was this growing resentment in Galilee and opposition to the ministry of Jesus. The Jewish establishment were distancing themselves from him and were trying to undermine him. And yet here is one of their number who comes publicly, falls at the feet of Jesus, and pleads with him. And maybe this man, you see, had left it off for too long. He wasn't sure whether he should come to Jesus. If this was the synagogue in Capernaum, and it seems that it was the only synagogue in this vicinity, he was acquainted with Jesus, because in this synagogue, Jesus had cast out an evil spirit in Luke 4 of a man who had interrupted the service. And this was the synagogue that Jairus had built, that our Lord healed his servant. So this man would have been acquainted with him, but the Jewish establishment were distancing themselves for him. So his mind's in turmoil. Should I go or shouldn't I? Should I ask Jesus for help? Should I leave it off? Maybe she'll just get better on her own. And so he leaves it off so long that she's critical. And out of desperation, when he has nowhere else to go, he comes to Jesus. And you see, that's so often the case. Often it's out of desperation that people come to Jesus. They have no one else to go to. One commentator says, despair is commonly the prelude to grace. God often lets our difficulties overtake us, so that we are compelled to look for help outside of ourselves. Sometimes he lays us on our back that we might look up to him and find our help with him. He came to Jesus out of desperation. I remember visiting a woman in hospital who was diagnosed with a brain tumor, and it was terminal. And she was brought up in a Christian family, and all of her siblings professed faith except her. And I was urging her to turn to the Lord and to trust in the Lord and to prepare for eternity. And she said, well, Stephen, I couldn't do that. It would just be wrong to turn to Jesus when I'm desperate. Well, what better time to turn to Jesus when you're desperate? And when you need him, I turned her to the Psalms and I showed how often the psalmist calls out to God out of a sense of desperation. Well, I could have turned her to Jairus too, because Jairus in his desperation turns to Jesus and pleads for his dying daughter, the request that was made. The second thing I want you to notice is the test that was experienced. It's important for us to understand that this man had some faith, or else he wouldn't have come to Jesus. He believed that Jesus could help, or he wouldn't have come at all. Indeed, Jesus says to the man in verse 50, do not fear, only believe. And he uses a tense in Greek that indicates that he has already believed, but he needs to continue to believe. So he had faith, but his faith needed to carry on, it needed to grow, it needed to develop. It needed to mature. And sometimes, you see, God tests us. And he puts us in the crucible in order that the little faith that we have might be expanded and might grow and might develop and might mature. And that's what happened here. This man's faith was weak and fragile. But Jesus tests that faith. And just as metals are purified by smelting, and dough becomes bread by baking, and chaff is separated from wheat through threshing, so faith is strengthened by testing. And there are a number of tests then that this man had to face. First of all, there was the frustration of delay. Jesus' journey to see Jairus' daughter was interrupted by this woman with this pressing problem. She crept through the crowd and she secretly touched the tassel of our Lord's prayer robe. Now Jesus stopped. He engaged her and he brought the woman to the point of confession where she freely confessed why she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. Wonderful for her, but frustrating for Jairus. You can almost see Jairus pushing his way through the crowd. Make way, make way. And Jesus following him. Make way. My daughter's critically ill. And he's pressing and he's pushing and he looks around. And there's this woman engaging in conversation with the Lord and he is stopped. And you can imagine the thoughts that were going through his head. Well, look, she's been healed. My daughter is dying, you need to come. And he's wanting to shout out to Jesus, get a move on, hurry up. But decorum doesn't allow him to do that and doesn't allow him to express the frustration that he feels. After all, the woman was healed. His daughter was still sick. You can just imagine him twiddling his thumbs and rocking back and forth in the balls of his feet. He was frustrated. That delay in Jesus' coming must have been almost overwhelming to him. But there's frustration, but then there's disappointment. Look at verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, someone from the ruler's home came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." Jairus' faith was already stretched in asking Jesus to heal his daughter, but when news reached him of his daughter's death, shock and disappointment must have almost overwhelmed him. It was too late. Nothing could be done. His hopes were raised with Jesus, but were suddenly dashed when this insensitive friend, perhaps a family member, came and broke the news of his daughter's death. His one and only daughter had gone. It was too late. So these trials, frustration at the delay, disappointment at the news. And then thirdly, from opposition from others, other people and their skepticism can be a source of great trial to one's faith. You see that first in the family member, "Do not trouble the teacher anymore," verse 49. It's too late. Nothing can be done. You see it too when Jesus arrives at the house and is greeted by these professional mourners. The Talmud, that's the Jewish interpretation of the law, specified that at every funeral you needed one flute and two wailing women. And you had to hire these women to articulate your grief and express the grief in the loud cries of sorrow. And you notice how they go from grief, from wailing to laughter. Now when Jesus says in verse 52, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping," we're told they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Literally, they laughed him down. They ridiculed him. They laughed at him in a condescending way. So this man's faith had not only to contend with doubt, but mockery too. "Are you so stupid, Jairus, to believe this nonsense? That this man can raise your daughter? Nothing can be done. She's dead." And so Jairus' faith was severely tested. But remember, as Samuel Rutherford said, grace grows best in winter. That it's in the hard times and it's the difficult times that our faith blossoms and grows. Is the rain falling from the sky keeping you from singing? Are there tears falling from the sky because the wind is stinging? Well, don't you fret, my child. Don't you worry. The storm's to help you grow, so don't try to hurry the storm along. The hard times make you strong. Third thing I want you to notice is the strength that was received. Though Jairus experienced great trials, those trials paved the way for greater faith. He had come to Jesus with a weak and fragile faith, hoping that Jesus would heal his daughter. But Jesus was bringing him to the point where he would believe that he could raise his daughter. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jairus himself raises no protests or objections to Jesus. He allows him to come to his house after the news had been received that his daughter had died. When Jesus puts the wailers out of the room, as Mark tells us, when he takes his little daughter by the hand, his silent dignity is evidence of growing faith. Far from protesting and complaining, he is reaching that point where he is trusting and resting. Because Jesus says to him in verse 50, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." Jesus gives him a promise. And he says, "Do not fear." And presumably, if the Lord said, "Do not fear," he was full of fear. He was very fearful. But Jesus calls him to faith. He says, "Do not fear, only believe." Just believe that she will be healed, that she will be raised. And it seems that Jairus took that promise. He rested in that promise. He believed that promise and he rested in the promise. And that's what faith is. Faith is appropriating the promises of God. It's taking God at his word. It's believing what God has said. So when Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," that you take that promise. Come on to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That you come to Jesus, believing the promise, trusting in the promise, and you experience that rest. Or those who come to me, says Jesus, I will never turn away. And sometimes the non-Christian feels too sinful, too rebellious, that he's gone too far, that he's sunken too low to come to Jesus. But those who come to Jesus, Jesus says, he will never turn away. His arms are always open to receive the penitent sinner. He never puts his hand up and says, "Stop, this is not for you." But you believe what he has said, you believe the promise that he has given, and you rest in that promise. And even when we're Christians, then we come to that point where we rest in his promises that all things do work together for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. Even when we can't see that good and everything seems dark and black and impenetrable, that nevertheless we believe his promises. That's where faith comes in. Hudson Taylor once wrote home to his wife, at a time of financial crisis in the China Inland Mission, he said, "We have 25 shillings in the bank account, but all the promises of God. All the promises of God. There are 8,810 promises in the Bible, and everyone can be pleaded, and everyone can be rested on." That was the strength that Jesus was giving him. He says, just believe, he's calling him to faith. The fourth thing I want you to notice is the tenderness that was displayed. We have a marvelous insight into our Lord's attitude to children in this passage. When Jesus arrived at the house, he took Jairus' wife and Peter, James and John into the room where the little girl was led out. You can read that in verses 54 and 55. He took her by the hand and he spoke to her corpse. And to the astonishment of all in the room, the corpse responded. He addressed her with the same words that a mother would use in the morning to her children. Child, arise. Little girl, get up. Mark actually records the Aramaic phrase that was used because that phrase was so familiar and so full of tenderness. Talitha Karum. Little girl. So when you wanted to get your children up in the morning, you would shout, little girl, arise. Or little boy, arise. Get up. It's time for school. Get up, you lazy so-and-so. Get up. But that's the words that Jesus used. Little girl, get up. And her spirit returned. And she began to breathe. I just want you to notice the tenderness of our Lord in dealing with this little girl. We see his power in raising her to life, but notice his tenderness. It's wonderful in the gospel accounts just to see how our Lord deals with children. Children were very drawn to him. He was a magnet to them. Like a previous generation in our culture, the Jews of Jesus' day would have said that children should be seen and not heard. They weren't important. No self-respecting rabbi would ever condescend to speak to a child. But Jesus said to his disciples, you remember when they were trying to shoo the children away, they were bothering, or they thought they were bothering Jesus, and he says, leave them alone. Suffer the little children to come on to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. He loved children. And he treated children with tenderness and respect. Notice how he deals with the little girl. First of all, verse 52, he stops the wailers wailing. Mark tells us that he put them out. And the word that Mark uses is that he forcefully ejected them. He manhandled these women, these wailing women, out of the room. Now, why did he do that? You can imagine this little girl who's raised to life and she sees them when she wakes up. The first thing she sees and the first thing that she hears are these professional mourners wailing at the top of their voices. It's very distressing for children to talk about death, dying and funerals. Jesus wanted to spare all that. And he silenced the wailers and he put them out of the room. Second, notice how he holds her hand and addresses her in the most affectionate terms. Now, you'll know in the Old Testament law that it was forbidden to touch a corpse. Because if you touched a corpse, you too would become defiled. You had to separate yourself from corpse. But he reaches out in tenderness and he holds her hand. Human touch can be very reassuring. When she came round, she may have been frightened to see herself surrounded by strangers. So he holds her hand and he speaks affectionately to her. Thirdly, notice that when she's resurrected, our Lord gives orders for her parents to give her something to eat. In all their joy and excitement, they had forgotten about her physical needs. If she had been sick for a long time, she probably hadn't eaten for days, and she was weak, and she needed sustenance, and Jesus asked for food for her. And then lastly, notice in verse 56 that Jesus orders those present not to tell what had happened. Now, why did he do that? Well, perhaps he wanted to spare himself the extra publicity. His time wasn't just right. But here in Galilee, the publicity had already been generated. The healing of the man with the evil spirit at the synagogue in Capernaum in Luke 4, we're told, and the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. The same thing with the raising of the widow of Nain's son in Luke 7. Then, of course, this woman with the issue of blood was healed publicly. And the crowd that had witnessed that healing were standing outside Jairus' home. So why did Jesus say to Jairus and his wife, don't tell anyone? How could they have kept it secret? Well, you will notice that Jesus had said in verse 52, she is not dead, but sleeping. Do you see that? And when people saw this little girl, they would assume that Jesus was right, that her death was a misdiagnosis, that she wasn't dead after all, she was only sleeping. And Jesus was happy to let people think that. Why? Well, I think to protect the little girl. You can imagine what a circus freak that she would become in that community. You're the girl that was dead. What was it like to be dead? Were you conscious when you were dead? Did you pass through a white tunnel? Did you see a light at the end of the tunnel? And they would be asking her all sorts of questions. Jesus wants to spare her all of that. And he says, she's not dead, she's sleeping. You see, there is a real danger of promoting children too quickly, of having children publicly testify. In America, it's a bigger problem. I remember watching a documentary about this boy preacher at the age of 8 running around America preaching like an adult with all the passion of Billy Graham. And by the time he was 13, he was ruined. Absolutely ruined. Children can't handle that kind of publicity and that kind of exposure. And I would suggest to you that the Lord was trying to protect this little girl in all of this. You see the tenderness of Jesus putting out the wheelers, holding her by the hand, giving her something to eat, and shielding her from unnecessary publicity. What a compassionate and tender Savior we have. And I just want to say to the children here tonight, there's some children here, that Jesus loves you. And that Jesus understands you. And Jesus knows how you feel. And you can't and you won't find a better friend than Jesus. He'll always be there. He'll never expect you to do anything that he doesn't give you the strength for. That you can trust in him and believe in him. That he is a true friend. You know, when your children, friends come and go, your best friend is somebody else's best friend tomorrow. But not with Jesus. He is that friend that sticks closer than any brother. He is that friend that you can truly rely on. The tenderness that was displayed. I think I said I had 4 points as deceiving you. I have 5 points. Okay. And the fifth point is very quickly. Look at verse 51. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. Now, why only Peter, James and John? Why does he only allow them to witness this miracle? Why not the rest of the disciples? It's traditionally thought that the presence of all 12 of the disciples in that room would really frighten that little girl, and so Jesus then only allows 3 to enter. But remember, these were 3 big burly fishermen, and they would have been intimidating, I would suspect, to the little girl as well. And why did he only pick those 3? Well, it's very interesting that when you go through the Gospels, you discover that Jesus picks out Peter, James, and John and selects them on 3 occasions. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's Peter, James, and John who come and witness that agony as our Lord contemplates his own suffering and the little nerve endings just underneath the skin burst and he sweats as it was drops of blood, and he then prays at the height of his agony, if it is possible, may this cup pass from me. Peter and James and John see that. Death is a frightening experience. And then at the Transfiguration, it's Peter, James, and John where the divinity of Jesus bursts through his humanity. And you remember his clothes radiate with glory. Do you remember that? Peter, James, and John. But who appeared with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah had died hundreds of years before. But Moses and Elijah are still alive. They're still recognizable and identifiable as Moses and Elijah. And then thirdly, on this occasion, you have Peter, James, and John. And they see a resurrection. Now, why Peter, James, and John? What's behind all that? What's the significance of all of that? Well, Peter would die by crucifixion. You remember at the end of John's Gospel, Jesus says to him, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted to go, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you not where you want to go. And according then to tradition, which is fairly reliable tradition, that Peter was crucified on an inverted cross, an upside down cross on the outskirts of Rome. And then you have James. And James was the first apostle to be martyred in Acts chapter 12. He was the first apostle to die. And then you have John. And John was the apostle, the only apostle who stood at the cross and watched Jesus die. The only one. All the others had scattered. All the others had fled. And I think in these three incidents, Jesus is teaching these three men about death. And he's saying, look, don't seek death. Death's a terrible thing. If it is possible, let the cup pass from you. If it's possible. Because death is a terrible thing, he says. But then he says, there is life after death. Just as Elijah and Moses lived after their deaths, you will live after your death. There is an intermediate state. But when a person dies, their body goes into the ground, but their spirit immediately returns to the God who gave it. There's life after death, and we'll keep our identities after death. After death, there's life. And then this incident, where the little girl is raised to life, That not only is there life after death, but there's a future resurrection that when Jesus comes again, the graves will be open and bodies and spirits will be reunited and body and spirit will inherit the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And here's John and he's standing at the foot of the cross and he's watching his Savior die. But he knows. He's the God of resurrection. He knows that he can raise the dead. And in the midst of his sorrow, there is hope. Do you see why then Peter, James, and John were selected to witness these three events? Why those three men? Because one would be crucified. Because one would be beheaded. In Acts chapter 12, and because one would watch Jesus die. And the truth that has been implanted in their hearts and minds is that death is not the end, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That was stated to Mary and Martha at the resurrection of Lazarus, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in him, even though he dies, yet shall he live. That's the great truth. That there's life after death. And what a joy it's going to be. This little girl reunited with her parents. What joy those parents must have felt. Well, listen, that's only a foretaste of what our reunion is going to be like when we're reunited with our loved ones who have died in Christ. What joy it's going to bring. Death is a terrible thing. A terrible thing. It's the last enemy. But in Christ, the sting of death has been pulled out. And that when we die, there's immediate life after death in the intermediate state. But there's also this future resurrection. Isn't that encouraging? Death is not the end. If it is possible, may this cup pass from me. I don't seek it. I don't desire it. I don't, as one of some of the early martyrs in the church, early church fathers, that they, when they heard of persecution, they ran to the place of persecution that they might be put to death. No, no, no. We don't do that. If it's possible, may this cup pass from me. But when we die, we live beyond death. Our spirits, just like Elijah and Moses, live on with our identities. We're known. And ultimately, there's this future, glorious, glorious resurrection to look forward to. I think that's why Peter, James, and John were selected. And the question then for us all is whether we're ready for death, whether we're prepared for death. You know, people will prepare for every eventuality. They'll prepare for the homework deadline. They'll prepare for holidays. They'll spend a year looking forward to holidays. They'll even prepare for funerals. You know those happy adverts on television where the 50-year-old comes and says, "Have you got your funeral plan ready?" And people will take out a little insurance scheme that makes sure they have the money to bury them. And people will do all that kind of thing. But they don't prepare for eternity. They don't seek Christ. They don't have that eternal hope in Him. That's the most important thing, to be in Christ. Because when we're in Christ, to die, the Bible says, is better by far. Amen.